of women of the Bible. And Ken started us off so well in this study by focusing our minds that God created women. Women were not an accident. Women were part of God's plan from the beginning. God created women. God values women. And where the message of the gospel has gone, the status of women is not denigrated, it's elevated. And where the gospel has retreated from, women suffer. And we see that. And that's a message that is the opposite of what the world wants to tell you about your church and what the world wants to tell you about your God. And it's so important for us as Christians not to let the world capture that narrative, but to own and understand God's role for women. And so this week, we get to the New Testament. And we get to Mary. So what do you think of when you think of Mary? What do you think of when you think of Mary? The mother of Jesus? What was that? Extremely unique. Yes. Favored by God. She was. That's what Gabriel tells her. Strong. As a mother of Jesus, she had to be strong. She had a tremendous burden to bear. Yes, sir. So if you couldn't hear Neil, Neil said that she had an unwavering faith because there were some consequences of people misunderstanding what was going on there. Absolutely. Well, no one gave me the answer that I think of when I think of Mary. And so maybe this is on me, but maybe there's something for you there as well. And I want to start here a little bit just to kind of go over this, is that Mary is often misunderstood today. There's some real misunderstandings about Mary that are taught. There's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Maybe you've heard of this. It's not the Immaculate Reception. That was Doug Flutie. But this is the Immaculate Conception. And, you know, as I was studying for this, I didn't understand what this was. I thought the Immaculate Conception was just a way to describe how Jesus was born. It was the doctrine that Jesus was born without Mary having known a man. But that's not what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception states that Mary, at the time of her conception, was conceived without bearing the burden of original sin. Thus, she can pass on to Jesus a birth where he also doesn't bear original sin. And we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. That's a big misconception. We also see there's this misconception in the world that Mary intercedes with God for Christians. So another football reference here. If you've seen the movie Rudy, it's one of my favorite football movies. In that, in the locker room, the Notre Dame football team is saying a prayer. And at the end of the prayer, "Hail Mary, Mother full of grace, pray for us." And I never really thought about what they were doing. And as I was studying for this lesson, that kind of came back to me, that that's what they're doing. They're asking Mary to intercede on their behalf before God. Who is our intercessor? What does Scripture teach us? Who is our intercessor? It's Jesus. And so there are people in this world who believe and who have placed Mary in that place as intercessor, and that's not appropriate. That is not what the Bible teaches. There's also the teaching that she was a perpetual virgin, that at the time that she has Jesus, she's a virgin, and she never comes to know a man after that. Now, to believe that, you'd have to believe that Joseph went the rest of his life without knowing his wife. And you'd also have to come up with some sort of odd explanation for how Jesus had these brothers without Mary ever losing her virginity. And so there's some rigmarole people can do around that. There's some rationalizations that, well, Joseph already had some children from a previous marriage, or maybe those weren't really his brothers, those were his cousins. But again, that's not shown in Scripture. And one of the ones, as I was preparing for this lesson, that really stunned me the most, I had never heard of this. But in a lot of the world who professes to follow Jesus, Mary is referred to as the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven. That she kind of has a throne, a position in the kingdom of God that would elevate her like that. And again, we see nothing like that in the New Testament. But then again, Mary being misunderstood is not a new thing. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. I want to read verses 27 through 28 for us. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, and that's Jesus, but he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus has a very clear opportunity here to put his mother on a pedestal, to elevate her. And he says, whoa, 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 whoa. No. That's not who's blessed. Rather, it's those who listen and follow God. And so we need to be mindful as we consider Mary that we don't place her on a pedestal. Mary's an extraordinary woman. But she's not to be placed on equal footing with our Savior. That's inappropriate. However, had someone tell me one time that just because the denominations walk in the front door doesn't mean you jump out the window. And I'm afraid as I think about the way that I've thought about Mary most of my life, as I was challenged to study for this lesson, I think I've done that. Is that I've wanted to distance myself so much from the misconceptions about Mary that I've missed the value of studying her. And I've missed the value of what her life and example can do for me. Mary's life before Gabriel. Let's read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. We don't know a lot about Mary's life before Gabriel, but we can understand a little bit from what we know about history and Jewish culture, and a little bit about what we read in Scripture. And so Luke writes this in Luke 1, verse 26 through 27. In the sixth month, and that sixth month, that refers back to Elizabeth's pregnancy. And that is John the Baptist's mother. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And so we know from here that Mary is from Nazareth, and she is betrothed to Joseph. So what does this mean at this time that she's betrothed? What does that mean? She's engaged. Is an engagement in the first century like an engagement today? No. The betrothal is the marriage contract in the first century. It is not the consummation. At this point, if you are betrothed but you have not gone through the marriage ceremony, you are legally married. To separate from your wife or from your husband, at this point, the Jewish culture forced you to get a divorce. You were, for all intents and purposes, under the law, married. And that is the situation that Mary is in here. And we also see that she is a virgin. And I think that's important because it tells us, number one, about the purity of her life. But also, number two, it probably tells us some about her age as well. As I understand from people who have studied that much better than me, but most of the historians, they go back and say that the betrothal is going to take place sometime between 12 and 16 for girls. in Jewish culture at this time. There's no reason to read this and think that Mary is living some sort of extraordinary life that would make that different for her. She's probably a very young girl. She's probably a teenager. And as we look at her, I think it does us well to remember that. And she's from Nazareth. She's from Nazareth. So what do we know about Nazareth? How is Nazareth looked at? What's Nathanael tell Philip? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It's a rhetorical question because we know the answer in Nathanael's mind is no way. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth is a small town. It has every indication that it's a poor town. Just a few hundred residents there. You're not going to have big, giant houses. You're not going to have prominent families. These are working families. Yeah, Robert? Yeah, these poor Galileans, right? So even the whole region was kind of looked down, of region of Galilee. And then you're in the town that's even looked down upon the region. So it's not a place where we would expect this great thing to come from. But there's every indication here that Mary is an ordinary young woman living that ordinary Jewish life. Why does God use ordinary people to accomplish his mission on earth? He does it over and over again. Israel. Israel's an ordinary small nation. They're not a great nation. He didn't choose Rome. He didn't choose Persia or Babylon or Egypt. God chose Israel. Yes, sir. So if you didn't hear James, James said the common people listened to Jesus. Certainly we saw that the Pharisees, the scribes, the people who should have known better, they ignored Jesus, and it was the common folks, absolutely. I think of what, yes, sir.
God wants to show his power through to him, not to a person.
God wants to have his power shown by him, not by a person. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians is the response that God gives back about his thorn in the flesh? It says, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in what? In weakness. In weakness. And I think we look at Mary here, and the world sees weakness, and God sees an opportunity to display his strength. And I think that's a challenge for us. How many of us look at our lives and ourselves and say, I'm not good enough to do big things. I'm not good enough to accomplish things. And God looks at us and says, that's just the tool I'm looking for. Someone who isn't puffed up. Someone who doesn't think they know everything like James was talking about. Someone who's willing to be molded. And I think Mary is that person. But Mary's unremarkable life ends very quickly one day. Let's read here. Luke chapter 1, if you'll read with me verses 26 through 38. Let's read this entire encounter that Mary has with Gabriel, because this really is the defining moment of Mary's life. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Again and again through this study, I continue to be impressed with God calling on mothers to accomplish his mission here on the earth. I think in our society today, in general, if a young girl or young woman told somebody that she aspired to be a mother one day, I think the follow-up question is, but what else are you going to do? What are you really going to do? And the implication being that being a mother isn't enough. Not that there's anything wrong with people choosing not to be a mother or not to be married even. Paul is very clear there are definite advantages to being single when it comes to serving your Creator. But God continually uses mothers like this, and they are to be honored as we read about them and we remember their sacrifices. But Mary has some questions, or at least she has a question, right? How is this going to happen? So what's at risk for Mary? So Neil, you touched on this a little bit already, but what's at risk for Mary?
Shunning.
And that plays back into Nazareth being a small town. Everybody knows Mary. Everybody knows she's betrothed, but the marriage ceremony hasn't happened. Everybody knows she has no business being pregnant. She's about to go through the shame of an illegitimate pregnancy in the eyes of the world. What else is at risk for her? Her marriage is at risk, right? And she knows that. She knows that Joseph is going to have some questions too. That Joseph is going to really have to believe her. Let's turn over and read Matthew chapter 1. And let's read verses 18 through 25. And we'll see what Joseph's reaction is here. Matthew looks at this from Joseph's point of view, and Luke looks at it from Mary's point of view. I personally think that's because Luke interviewed Mary. That's the way that I believe that happened. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew writes, Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. When we see Mary and Joseph both here, they're submitting to God's will at great personal cost. Mary's going to have this stigma attached to her, which she doesn't deserve, and which isn't true, but she's going to have that. And Joseph is marrying into that stigma, and he's owning that too. Yes, sir. So if you couldn't hear Johnny said that it's very possible that Mary and Joseph were aware of the prophecies and were watching for the Messiah. We know that in the Essene culture during that time, that was one of the Jewish religious traditions of the time. They were very messianic, and they were looking forward toward that. So that is possible. I hadn't thought about that, Johnny.
And if we remember that the name Jesus or Joshua, a variant of Joshua, means the Lord saves.
Mm-hmm.
So again, God was making
Absolutely. And so we see Mary's song of praise here. And I wanted to read this again, if you'll turn back over to Luke chapter 1. Let's read Mary's response. Mary goes to visit her cousin, Elizabeth, who Gabriel has just told her is also pregnant, miraculously. And let's read what Mary has to say. This is Mary's song of praise. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." How does Mary react in comparison to how Sarah reacts to this news that God is going to be using her to accomplish his mission? How does Sarah react? Sarah laughs. Yeah, right. Sarah laughs. How does Mary react? Mary has a question. And then she submits. That is an awesome example. And it's an example sometimes we see from youth that we don't see from those of us who aren't as young as we might have been at one point, which is where Sarah is going to be. But even as I think about Sarah, what about Moses? What is Moses' response? Yeah, I'm not cut out for this. Send somebody else. I would totally understand if Mary had said, "Please pick somebody else." But she doesn't. What about Gideon? What is Gideon? What is his response? What does Gideon want to see? A sign. Okay, but you got to prove it to me first, God. I'm going to put this fleece out here and make the ground wet and the fleece not wet. Then, okay, well, I want another sign. Let's flip it. Ground will be wet and the fleece won't be. I could totally understand Mary asking for a sign. And in some ways, that's kind of what Zechariah does too, because Zechariah says, "How am I going to know this is going to happen? Because I'm old." Mary has a question, but once her question is answered, she submits. And I think that's an awesome example for us. Mary really shows that faith, that trust in God. And when Mary is there, Floyd, sorry. Absolutely, I agree. So if you didn't hear Floyd said that Mary doesn't seem to be asking, are you really sure you can do this? Is this really going to happen? It's just, how are you going to accomplish that? Yes. And I think that's reasonable for us to ask God those questions today sometime when we open up Scripture and say, how is this possible? But we have to keep that attitude, not, I don't believe you, prove it to me. We don't get to ask that of God, nor should we. But we also see here in Mary's song that Mary's attitude is she's totally putting the glory back to God. The praise, the glory, the honor, she takes none of it for herself. She gives it all back to God. Absolutely. So if you couldn't hear, Bill said that Mary had that innocence of a child. You know, there's some real benefit to age and wisdom. But with that comes a cost, because we do lose that innocence of the child. And Jesus calls us back to that. He says, have wisdom, but also trust like a child. That is certainly a challenge for us. So Mary She doesn't have a lot that's going on in the biblical narrative after this. We see a couple stories with the wedding at Cana, with her and Joseph going to Jerusalem and losing Jesus. But there's one interaction I want to go and look at in Mark chapter 3 that I think is very telling about what's going on with Mary in this part of her life. So let's read verses 20 through 21, and then we'll skip down to 31 through 35. And Mark writes, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat." And that's Jesus went home. "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" And skip down to verse 31. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and mother and sister.'" The translation I was reading from is the ESV, "to seize him." New American Standard translates that intent as "to take custody of him." It's almost like they think he's out of his mind, right? That's what the verse says in 21. He's out of his mind. He's lost it. He's gone crazy. He's not taking care of himself. We have to step in because he doesn't even know what he's doing anymore. He's not fit to make his own decisions for himself. And Jesus' response is very clear. "To me, Mom, these people around me are as spiritually important as you are." It's interesting that the world wants to put Mary on this pedestal and say she's so important from a spiritual perspective. And Jesus says, "Everyone who follows me is equal." There's no hierarchy that Jesus acknowledges, even for his own mother. He's clear, I think, here again, that he must be about his father's business, because his family is trying to pull him away and is concerned with where he's ended up. Yes, Neil? And we absolutely should not be too hard on Mary in relation to his other followers as well. Neil was mentioning that, you know, Mary doesn't seem to understand what's going on, even though she's had this demonstration. But he's got these 12 guys following him around too. And what have they seen? And what have they been taught? And we see they still haven't connected the dots. That's a challenge to me when I read the New Testament narrative. Would I have connected the dots? If I had been there, if I had seen all that, would I have had the faith that Jesus wanted me to? Yes, Rob. And for all of us, it takes divine intervention to understand Jesus, doesn't it? It does. Now, divine intervention today looks a lot different. Divine intervention today is opening up the words of the New Testament and reading what God has written down for us. So, but Mary's not discouraged here enough to abandon Jesus, right? She's still his mother. She still loves him. She's still following him. And we see Mary as one of the few people at the very end of Jesus' life that is standing by him. So let's turn. And let's pick up verse 23. John 19, verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus. That's a small word. Just a few letters there, crucified. But let's remember what that means. He has been crucified. This is a slow and painful death. It is methodical. It is purposefully demonstrative to the crowd, right? This is not an execution of lethal injection. This is not even a hanging like we've had in Western culture. This is a demonstration to the people. And as a result, the Romans took their time, and it was brutal. And so when we read that Jesus was crucified, we need to remember that. And we need to remember Mary is watching this. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill what the scripture said. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. Mary's watching men split up her son's only possessions that we know about. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's the way John refers to himself in his gospel. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Mary was there. She watched her baby boy that she'd nursed, that she'd weaned, that she'd loved. She watched him be brutally executed for a crime she knew that he wasn't guilty of. Do I think Mary understood that Jesus was being sacrificed for the sins of the world and that he was going to rise again in 3 days? I don't think she did. Like we've already talked about, those 12 men who were following him, his closest companions, even his inner circle, the three, James, John, and Peter, they were all still surprised when the tomb was empty 3 days later. They run to the tomb. Peter barges in to see what's going on. I don't think Mary understood. I think Mary, in her mind's eye at that time, was watching her eldest son die at the hands of men accusing him of crimes that he wasn't guilty of. Have you ever watched someone you love be in pain? What do you want to do? You want to take their pain away. You want to take their place. And for those of us who have children, have you watched your children suffer? Put ourselves in the place of Mary, and that she bears under that. She doesn't run away. She stands at that cross until that last moment. She is dedicated to her son. She loves her son. And Jesus loves his mother. And we see that in his last act, specifically talking to anybody on the cross. He does cry out that it's finished, and he does cry out that he thirsts. But that's the last recording that we have of him talking to someone specifically, is to John, saying, "Take care of my mom." Because Jesus was the eldest son, so in that tradition, in that culture, it was Jesus' responsibility to make sure she was taken care of. Tradition holds that at this time, Joseph is passed away. We don't read about Joseph dying in Scripture, but it stands to reason that if Jesus is placing Mary in another man's house, that that's because that she has been widowed at this point. Jesus loves his mother. And Mary loved Jesus. But Mary is there after the ascension as well. Turn over to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, what had just happened on Mount Olive? Where are they coming from? Coming from the ascension. Jesus has just risen back up into heaven. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And this is the last thing we know about Mary from Scripture. This is it. We don't hear about her anymore. It's possible later on that John references her in one of his epistles, but we don't know that. He does refer to a woman that some people think might be Mary. But this is the last thing we definitely know. And there's no mistaking at this point that Mary's in. She's bought in. She is there with the apostles, and they are honoring her. They are honoring her that she is there with them, and she is in the middle of things. She's with the apostles. She's with her son. She's most likely, I think, just seen him risen into heaven again. Lost him again. But this time I think there's a greater understanding of what she's lost him to. Perhaps there's some peace in that. Perhaps that erases some of the other trauma. But I wonder, let's turn back over to Luke. I wonder if she would say the same prayer again. And I want to finish our class by reading Mary's prayer here. And this is the prayer that she prayed in her youth. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Like I told you, I think that Luke records these details about Mary. Luke is clear that he has interviewed witnesses in the first chapter of his gospel. I think one of those witnesses he interviewed was Mary. And I think Mary recounting this to him later on, it's very likely that those words still rung true for her at this point in her life when Luke is interviewing her to write his own gospel. Mary's an awesome example to us of how God can use someone who doesn't think that much of themselves, who maybe isn't extraordinary to the outside world. And God can use a man, God can use a woman, God can use a mother, God can use a teenager to accomplish his will, to do awesome things when we follow him in faith, as Mary did. So now we have about 1 minute left. Were there any comments as we finish up? Oh, yes, sir. In verse 14, yeah, it does say, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Yeah, and we. She's one of the assembly. You know, I think so many times we picture, I think so much of it comes back to the Renaissance artist, is that we see they painted these pictures of the apostles. But that's not the picture that we see here. It's not the apostles only in the room. It's the apostles surrounded by the women in their lives, the women who loved them. And so yes, the apostles are important. But God's using these women as well. And these women's place is important. And it's not to be undervalued. Jeff, do you have something? I think as a people, as human beings, the vast majority of us hate injustice, right? We hate it. And we hate to see those that we love suffering. So imagine combining those two things, seeing those that we love suffering from an injustice, especially unto death like that. Well, thank you guys very much for your attention and for your comments. Next week, we're going to talk about Anna. Anna, that faithful witness that we see talking about Jesus there in Luke chapter 2. So that's your homework for next week. Read Luke chapter 2, and we'll pick up there next week. Thank you very much.